man who wanted to see God's best in his life and in the life of God's people, Israel. And what he saw God doing was not what he wanted God to do. He wanted God to make it all okay. That's what we want, isn't it? You know. And suddenly on the hill, on the horizon, as Habakkuk was praying that God would make it all okay, was the Babylonian army. The armies of the Chaldeans were on their way. And Habakkuk says, no, God, that's not what I want you to do. And God said, but that's what I need to do. And in the midst of the distress of the circumstances he found himself in, Habakkuk prayed this prayer. Lord, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the produce of the olive tree should fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and that there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. For you, God, our Lord, the Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me tread on high places. May the Lord help us to see things from his perspective and rise above the circumstances to walk as deer walk in the mountains of God. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we praise and thank you for the opportunity to worship you, to praise you, the true and living God, this day. We thank you that you are a God who meets us at the very point of our need. You are a God who is so mindful of our ways. Help us, Lord God, we pray, to be conformed to your ways, to allow you by the power of your Holy Spirit to transform our thinking and our living, that we might be conformed so that we might know the good and perfect will of a holy God. Help us to rest, Lord God, we pray, knowing that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to rest. Father, lead us now by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding and your precious word, that the words I might speak, that the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our Lord, Redeemer, and our God. Amen. Well, Ross is right. I think from maybe day one, maybe day two, might have even been week three, I don't know. But from early doors, Ross has always said, any chance of going into Revelation? And I've resisted for 7 years. We're not going to be going into any depth in Revelation. In so much as in our series at the moment, we've been considering, you know, those phrases throughout the scripture that says, and God said. Well, tonight we're going to go a bit further, because not only did he say, but he also told his servants to write. So, and God said, and he wrote. And he wrote certain letters to the churches. And these letters that he wrote to the churches are applicable for us in our day, in our generation. The population in Derby, our city of our county, is somewhere in the region of around about, they say, 270,000, which by today's standard is not a very, very big city. In fact, it's around about 19th, 20 on the list of cities just in our own nation. But if you look in nations around the world, it's actually quite a small city relative. There was one city in biblical times that was around about 270,000, around 261, they say, thousand, which in biblical days, that was a massive city. There was only four cities that were as big and as important, or three other cities, sorry, that was as big, as important as the city of Ephesus. One was Rome itself, which was the capital of the Roman Empire. The other place was Alexandria in Egypt. The other place was where the Apostle Paul ministered, Antioch in Syria there. And then we had fourth on the list, Ephesus. In the heart of this large and very, very wealthy city was the Roman amphitheater, which seated somewhere in the region of, I don't know, the suggestion is around about 25,000 people, but others have said that it could well have been around about 50,000 if they were standing. It was a massive amphitheater right in the heart of Ephesus. And it was designed, brilliantly architecturally designed, so that you could stand there in the middle without amplification, not that they had any mics or speakers or amps in those days, but you could stand there and you could speak and everybody in the auditorium, in the amphitheater, could actually hear what was being said from the bottom. Brilliant piece of architecture it was. Also within Ephesus, they featured the temple, a temple which was dedicated to the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis, also identified as the Roman goddess Diana, and it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was incredible. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It had 120 columns, each with about 60 feet high. People came from all over the world to see this, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's not that wonderful today. There's a swampland around it, and as you can see, there's only one of those sort of columns that is there visible. This temple employed hundreds of priestesses who were paid religious prostitutes. The temple was known for its dedication to immorality. But more significantly, in Ephesus, there was a church. And it was a great church. It had a great beginning to it. It had some of the best Bible teachers of its day. In fact, some of the best Bible teachers, I want to suggest to you, that have ever been. The Apostle Paul was there. He stayed in Ephesus longer than any other place that he stayed. Nearly 3 years he ministered in Ephesus. He appointed the young pastor Timothy, and Timothy became the first pastor of Ephesus. Also part of the church there was Priscilla and Aquila, and also the man Apollos. It was said of Apollos that he taught and he spoke so eloquently that people just would flock just to listen to him. But it also said of him, is not only of his great oratory, but it says that he taught accurately the things of God. When he had that encounter with Paul, when Paul showed him a better way, in other words, when Paul showed him the truth of Jesus, and that missing piece was put in place in Apollos' life, he became an incredible teacher of the grace of God. It's also reported as well that John eventually went to Ephesus. He settled there. He became a great teacher and a leader in the church. History says that he finished out his ministry there. But not only did it have these great teachers as well, it had a great history of scripture being recorded and written there as well. Obviously, we know that Ephesians, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. But the Gospel of John was written in Ephesus as well, as was two letters that were written to Timothy. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy while he was in Ephesus. First Corinthians was written by Paul when he was in Ephesus. First, second, and third John were written by John when he was in Ephesus. And of course, we have this account in Revelation where the Lord Jesus Christ himself wrote to the church there. Brethren, this is just an idea to give us an understanding of the nature of this church. It was a tremendous church. A tremendous biblical history around this church, having some of the greatest Bible teachers. But it was like no other church. However, Jesus Christ specifically singles out this church, along with six others, to write to it. God wrote to Ephesus. There's three things that I hope is that we'll see tonight. That in this written letter to the church at Ephesus, God commends them, but he also condemns them, but he also commands them as well. We'll see that all tonight, God being our helper. But just one or two things just to say, just to put a bit of meat on the bone before we get there. Notice there in the passage that was read for us, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven stars of the lampstand, write these words. Notice the Lord tells John to write. Several times we see this repeated, not only in Revelation 2, but also in Revelation 1. In verse 19, you'll notice there that he instructs John to record these things. This was the spoken word of God that needed to be written down. Since this is the last book of the Bible, it is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ wants the written word to be carefully written and also proclaimed to the church until he returns, until the end of the church age. I want to say this lovingly to us tonight, and I think that we are a people who fall into this vein, but until the church takes the written word of God seriously, even though a church might be big, even though it might appear on the outside to flourish, might appear to be successful, but if a church, if a group of people, remember that's what the church is, it's you and I. If we don't take the written word of God seriously, then let me assure you, God does not take us seriously. He is the one who holds the seven stars. That's how he's identified here. He identifies himself in specific features. He is the one who holds these seven stars. He is the one who walks among the seven lampstands. Those seven lampstands are represented by these seven churches that we'll see over the next couple of weeks together. Notice there in chapter 1 and verse 13, Jesus Christ is in the middle of the lampstand. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says there that he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Beloved, what we clearly see here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is actively and continually engaged in the things of the local church. Why? Because it's his church. It's his church. He gave himself for his church, and he is actively watching, checking, and analyzing his church. It shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over his church. He keeps a close eye on what is happening in the church. And we are accountable to him because it's his church. I don't know how that fills you with tonight, whether that fills you with joy or whether it fills you with some sense of anxiety, even in trepidation. When we stop to consider that there is an angelic presence at church, when we consider together that there's a Christological, that was a big word, Philip, wasn't it? I won't say that one again. But when we consider that there is a Christological monitoring of his church, it should cause us to sit up and think. One of the things we see there, first of all, in verses 2 to 3, is that the Lord Jesus Christ commends this church. It had a lot going for it. That verb, I know, which begins in verse 2 there, it's repeated several times throughout Revelation 2 and into 3. But the meaning of that is the Lord Jesus Christ has seen everything in about this church. He has a full perception, a full knowledge of what was going on. Can I say you this? It wasn't a progressive knowledge. In other words, he wasn't learning something new about the church. He knew everything about that church, as he knows everything about our church. The eight positive praiseworthy knowledge areas to mention here. Jesus Christ had full knowledge of their works, of the stuff they were doing. You know, that word deeds or works that is used there, tarega in the Greek, it's repeated five times throughout these seven churches, at Ephesus, of Thyatira, of Sardis, of Philadelphia, and also Laodicea. Jesus was aware of their good works. We are not saved by works. Amen? We're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that we don't work. We've been saved to do good works. And the Lord knew everything about this church. He knew the good deeds, the good stuff that they were involved in. And it was praiseworthy. They were actively involved in it. He also praised them for their toil as well. They worked so hard to the point of almost exhaustion. That's that word toil means. They were fatigued because they were so caught up within the, and serious as well about the things of God, the work of the Lord, that they were exhausted in it. These were not lazy people. These were dedicated workers of God. They produced and they tackled projects for the furtherance of the kingdom. They got stuff done. Also, they had tremendous patience and endurance as well. This patience, endurance, is a quality that waits on God to deliver even when things are difficult. You know, sometimes it's not easy waiting on the timing of God, is it? You know, if you're anything like me, I want God to have done stuff yesterday. But to patiently wait and to endure, knowing that God is working out his purposes as year succeeds to year, to wait on him is a commendable thing. And they had that level of perseverance. Notice also, he had a full knowledge of their purity. This was a church that didn't tolerate evil. If there was evil doctrine that was taught in the church, if there was evil people engaging in sinful things, they addressed it. They were not like the church at Corinth. Remember the Corinthians? When we looked at Corinth together in, you know, the first book of Corinth, they were allowing stuff to go on and turning a blind eye to it. That was not true of the Ephesians. They would deal with sin. They would address it. You know, one of the things that we have, and I have a massive problem today with some of the modern day institutional churches, is that they are far, far too tolerant. Not only of false doctrines which they've allowed in, and they've not only just allowed in, but they've fully embraced them as well. But also they're tolerant over sin. They don't deal with sin when it shows its ugly head. That wasn't true of the Ephesians. Fifthly, you'll notice there that Jesus Christ had a full knowledge of their discerning of judgments. Look what it says there about them. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear those who do evil, but also how you test those who call themselves apostles. You look at them. Do you know, we're always told, aren't we, thou shalt not judge. Contextually, that's so often taken out of context. We need to judge in the sense of we need to examine people to see whether they're in the faith or not. We need to judge, we need to examine them to see whether they're teaching correct doctrine or not. These Ephesians made sure that those who were coming and preaching them, that they didn't tolerate them if they were not preaching the grace gospel. If they were teaching other things, they would deal with them. They had a great discernment and they would test. Sixthly, you'll notice there that they were full of knowledge of their perseverance as well. Now, this perseverance is not just a perseverance of similar to the patient endurance there. This is something slightly different. This is perseverance in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of like Habakkuk experience, when everything was going, seemed to be going the wrong way than you expected, they persevered. They carried on going. They were full of endurance. The implication of this endurance is that they didn't tolerate anybody that preached a different doctrine. They endured to the point of exhaustion to maintain the truth. The truth that salvation only came through grace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In his finished work, that's how you became saved, in no other way. And finally, Jesus Christ had full knowledge, a full awareness of their unweariness. That word, they'd grown weary, means to get fatigued to the point that they cannot go on. They were prepared to endure. I sounded like the guy from Open All Doors then, didn't I? You know, what was his name? Arkwright, is it? Prepare. They were prepared to carry on. Even when they were exhausted, even when they'd grown weary, they didn't give up. I don't know about you, but I want to be part of the Ephesians church, don't you? It's great there. Not quite. Because God had an awful lot to commend them, but he had something to condemn them for as well. They had lost their first love. This is really, really strong Greek word that Jesus uses here. To point out that there was some moment in time in the life of this church where they abandoned, where they left behind their love for the Lord. How could you do that? How could you be working? How can you have endurance? How can you not get weary, but you miss out on the point of what you're there for? If we go back to the beginning of the church in Ephesus, we know that they love God and they love the word of God, and they were eager to hear Paul teach God's word. Even to the point of, remember, it was those who ditched the books, the Bibles, and their other books, and they burnt them, and there was a tremendous revival and a work of God, and they had a passion and a love for the things of the Lord, for the things of God's word. But somewhere along the line, they'd lost their first love. How does that happen? How do you lose your love for the Lord? You see, if you leave your love for the Lord, you're not only leaving your love or his love, but you're leaving the best love that you could ever have. Because God is the source of love. It's interesting that the last verse that Paul writes to the Ephesians emphasizes the loving of the Lord Jesus Christ as an incorruptible love. This is what he says. These were his last words to the church. Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Beloved, it is possible to be very, very active It's possible to be really, really involved in the life of church to the point of endurance, to the point of even being fatigued because of it, and yet not really love the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said? There will be many on that day who will say to me, Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name, Lord? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. You had no love for me. You had no relationship with me. It's possible for even those who do love the Lord Jesus Christ to get so involved in the activities of church and find that we've so drifted so far away in our love relationship with him that we're just doing stuff as a matter of duty, as a matter of course. Many churches can be filled with dead, lifeless orthodoxy, but they lack the love of God and the love for the Lord Jesus. I know some of you have seen that in the life of church. I've seen it. And whilst it upsets me, let me tell you, it breaks the heart of a loving, living God. Mr. Spurgeon put it this way, a church has no reason for being a church when she has no love. Where there's no love within her heart, or when that love grows cold, loose love or loose all. When love dies, orthodox doctrines become a corpse. It just becomes a powerless formulaism. They have a form of godliness, the Apostle Paul says, but a denial of the power therein. Just looks good, but there's no substance there. John McCarthy, he put it this way, that love could include love for God and love for Christ. It could also imply love for each other and love for the lost. It is love that is defined as obedience, as to John, verse 6 says. It says this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commandments. As you have heard from the very beginning, his command is that you walk in love. You know, they'd sunk so far to the place where they were carrying out their Christian responsibility with a diminishing love for the Lord and a diminishing love for others. Can I say this lovingly again to the brethren who were considering being part of that core 12 group who were being sent out to Tupton? If you don't have a love for the Lord, if you don't have a love for his word, if you don't have a love for the lost, a burden for those in Tupton who are going to a lost eternity. Oh, the 1%, wouldn't it be great for that 1%? How many was that 1%, brother? What about the 99%? How does a heart break for them? For so many, a home gate who are going to a lost eternity. For those of us who are left, we should have a love and a burden for them. The Apostle Paul spared no words in addressing this issue and the danger of this issue. When again he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said this, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith, as to say to this mountain, move and go into there, to move mountains, such faith, but do not have love, I am nothing. Even if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not love, it profits me nothing. They had left their love for God They'd left their love for one another. They'd left their love for the scriptures. They'd left their love for the lost. Why? Because they'd abandoned love. Beloved, it is possible that this church in Ephesus that was known as a church of love, had completely and utterly lost its focus. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ condemned them. And so, finally, he commands them to do something about it. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Three things that he told them to do. First of all, he told them to remember. Remember the espousals of your youth. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have to go in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of trauma, in the midst of anxiety, I go back to the night that I was saved. I go back to that moment when I first encountered Jesus and he poured into my heart the depth of his love. It was a weird experience. It was a weird emotion because the finger of God of conviction of sin was upon my life, that I wept because of the conviction of sin, and I immediately knew the forgiveness of God, and I wept with joy because I was overwhelmed by the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And I have to go back to those occasions, not too often, just every other day, and to remind myself and to remember. Jesus gives a command to rethink, to remember how far they've fallen, where they once were. They had not progressed, that they had actually regressed, they'd gone backwards. Secondly, he said to them, as a result of remembering, do something about it. Repent. Immediately repent. Change your mind once and for all. You know, repentance is not just about being sorry, although it is. You know that repentance, metanoia, is a change of mind which leads to a change of state. A rethinking and remembering where you've come from and doing something about it. It's a change of one's mindset. And beloved, it calls for an immediate divisive change in our focus. And finally, he said to them to return. Immediately relax and do something about it. Do the thing that you did at first. Return to your love for the Lord. Return to your love for those that God loves. And return to your love for his word. There is a stark warning as we close tonight, because as well as in our conclusion tonight, there is serious consequences as well. Jesus Christ promises specific judgments for persistent disobedience. There are two warnings that Jesus gives to his church. The first one is there, the warning that he will come and he will visit with that church in order to personally deal with the church. Can I just say to you, no church wants to hear that Jesus is coming to deal with them. I remember the fear that was still in my heart when I used to get that message from my teacher. The headmaster wants to see you. Oh, no. Beloved, it's a very, very serious business when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to see his church personally. William Newell said that this kind of visit from the Lord Jesus Christ has fatal consequences to it. Secondly, as well as the warning of a visit, he warns that he would remove their lampstand. Can I say this lovingly? This is not a salvific issue. This is not God saying, I'm going to take my grace away from you. God is not a God who does that. They're not going to lose their salvation. But what they are going to lose is they're going to lose the rewards. They're going to lose some of the benefits that are theirs. They're going to lose that opportunity to reflect the glory of God to those around them. If we're going to reflect the glory of God, if we're going to go out into Tufton, if we're going to go out into deepest, darkest Holmgate or Grassmore or Danesmore or wherever the next satellite is put, if people are going to look at us, do you know what they're going to look at us first of all about? To see whether we love one another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. See how they love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my. By how they love one another. It's not how big your church is. It's not how active your church is. Do you know, if you look on that quarterly plan that John produces for us, and you look there that most days there's stuff added, you're thinking, wow, this is a God-blessed church if I've ever seen one. Means absolutely nothing if we're not in love with one another. And within that love, we need to actively maintain that relationship. If we don't, we will just drift. Again, this is a very serious warning that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to this church. This church that once upon a time shone the truth could be shut down. Jesus Christ can stop a church from reflecting the glory of God. A church that was once greatly used by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, because it's his church, because if it's not doing what he's called it to do, can shut it down. And he does. The phrase that's used in the Old Testament often, and it's the word Ichabod. You know what Ichabod means? It means the glory of the Lord has departed. Jesus Christ closes the letter to the Ephesians in verse 7. As he says these words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The believer is the one who hears the word of God and does something about it. He is the one who may hear the Spirit of God saying through the written word of God. He's the one who hears the message to keep our focus and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, our focus and the love for the word of God, our love and our focus for that which God loves. He loves his church. He loves the lost. He gave his life for them. Can God remove us from being truly used by him? Yeah, he can. The threat that this possesses to every believer is the threat of leaving our first love. And so Jesus' words to the believers in Ephesus should challenge each and every one of us this evening. You know, it is easy to get caught up within the busyness of ministry. It's so easy to get caught up with the busyness of church life. and not realize that our passion and our love for the Lord has cooled, has gone dim. Do you know, I've shared with you before, I have a real struggle in this area. It's good to confess your sins, isn't it? You see, part of my problem is my love walk with the Lord becomes sermon preparation if I'm not careful. And it becomes work rather than a love relationship. And it's a real danger for each and every one of us. Jesus gave the church to Ephesus time to repent. And in his love and in his grace and his mercy, he gives us that time as well. But every moment that we resist his call to humble ourselves and return to our first love is one more moment that we forfeit his love, his joy, and the peace that he offers for us in a love relationship that we have with him. Jesus was so concerned about the church at Ephesus that he dictated this letter to his servant John. Jesus is so concerned about the church at Holmgate that he's preserved his precious word over hundreds and hundreds of years so that we can be here tonight to hear it, to heed the warning of losing our first love. We need to stay focused, beloved. There are so many things that this world will try to do to lead us away, to take our focus off him. We need to hear what the Lord is saying to his church. We need to hear the promise to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that they one day, are you ready? If we remain faithful, we will one day eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Remember what he said to that man on the cross next to him. This day you will be with me in. What a promise. That wasn't just to that man. That's a promise to you and I. As we remain faithful to him. May the Lord help us to hear all that he's saying to us in these days. To him be the praise. To him be the glory. Amen.